All right. If we have any elementary kids, they can go ahead and go down to their class. And we'll turn in our Bibles to Acts 21. Acts 21, we're continuing our study through the book of Acts. Just a few weeks left. Acts 21, verse 37. When I was a kid, I really look fondly back at the neighborhood that I grew up in. I lived right across the street from a church, and of course I had friends that were neighbors and stuff, and then people that worked at the church had kids that they brought down. And behind our church, a little ways, was a creek, and we had permission to go down there, and we would play down in there and all in that creek all the time. And I remember a couple of our friends one time, a couple of the kids, were they had made a boat or whatever that would just float down the creek. And being a little bit of competitive, I think me and another friend kind of challenged, we can make a boat 10 times better than that. And so we'll make a boat that'll race your boat and down the creek, and we'll see who wins. And so we went for function over form. I think we used an old antifreeze jug or something, and you just throw an antifreeze jug in the water, and it's going to bob on top the whole time. And but we watched as that jug went from place to place. You know, it would go to one side of the bank, but it would pop back eventually. It may go under the water for a second, but it would pop right back up. Here, when we get to Acts 21, we have Paul in Jerusalem. We finished last week with Paul being arrested. The Jews are accusing him of undermining the Mosaic law and undermining the entire temple system and trying to draw people to his mindset. And so they're quite hostile to him. And the Roman commander saw that a mess was breaking out at the temple complex, and they arrested Paul to try to get towards the center of everything that's going on. So Paul, in our passage this morning, is a lot like a pinball. He's just kind of all over the place. And a lot of this is out of his control. And this morning, that's kind of our main idea. We must trust God when we have no control over our circumstances. We must trust God when we have no control over our circumstances. Let's go ahead and jump in here. Acts 21, verse 37. It says, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune is the name for the commander, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? So Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, gives a little bit more detail about this Egyptian that had rebelled against the Romans. Josephus actually, he's a little infamous for inflating some of the numbers that he uses. But he does talk about this instance where there was this self-proclaimed messianic figure who had partnered with a group of assassins and a lot more people that were kind of anti-Rome. Like, they wanted to throw off the control of Rome. And this particular group of assassins, probably known as the Sicarii, which came into being around the 50s or 60s. They were a group of cultish zealots who were kind of known for performing assassinations of key figures, whether Jewish or Roman. And they would carry these small daggers. If you've ever watched the Chosen TV show, they present one of the apostles, Simon the Zealot, as one of these Sicarii, which is probably not possible because the Sicarii didn't come around into being until about the 50s or 60s. But anyways, there was this uprising where they all grouped together out in the wilderness, and they did eventually come to attack Jerusalem. They made it to the Mount of Olives, but then they were soundly defeated by the Romans there. But the leader got away. So in this context, this is apparently something that had recently happened when this commander looks and he sees all this stirring that's going on in the city. His assumption is this guy that's causing all this ruckus must be some kind of key figure. So he assumes it's this guy that had escaped from this uprising. And that's why we have this question about the Egyptian, and he's surprised that Paul speaks Greek. Verse 39, Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. All right, now to chapter 22, and it's going to contain the first of Paul's five defenses throughout the rest of the book of Acts. So our main idea this morning, we must trust God when we have no control over our circumstances. Those moments that we feel like a pinball, you know, that's bouncing back and forth, where maybe it has something to do with our health, or maybe it has something to do with relationships or something at work, or you know, it's the end of the semester and you don't know how you're going to get all your projects done by the certain dates, and it's like that all your projects are controlling your schedule. We must trust God when circumstances are out of our control. First of all, because we still represent Christ. We still represent Christ. So Paul is going to be in a situation here while he's in Jerusalem, and even while he's being taken to Rome, where everything is just out of his control. But nevertheless, God is using that and put him in a place that kind of that will give him a louder voice with the gospel, so to speak. Verse 21. Paul begins his defense. "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. So the crowd hushes down to see what Paul has to say. And then in verses 3 through 5, I'm just going to summarize this. Paul is trying to connect with the crowd. Here is this mob, and he's trying to connect with them and show them that he's not trying to undermine the law. He's not trying to undermine the temple system either. But he is trying to express to them that God's purposes are progressing. And that as a part of that, Paul is going to give his resume, showing that he has been a very committed Jew all of his life. He studied and observed the strict details of the law. He even studied under Gamaliel, who was a well-known, recognized teacher at that time. He was zealous for God. And he even zealously opposed the Christian movement. And he was kind of like the hands and feet of the council of what's called the Sanhedrin for the Jews, which is their high council. He was their hands and feet. He was the one carrying out their will, going from city to city to arrest these early Christians. And he even pursued the death penalty for some of them, and apparently had some kind of voting privilege in some of those situations where he oversaw that they were given capital punishment. So he was very zealous for the law. And so Paul, showing that he's not trying to undermine the law, he's not trying to undermine the temple, but there is a progression in what God is doing. Now, Paul was so zealous for the law and for the temple and the whole Jewish system that nothing would have stopped his activism, except for one thing that did occur. In verses 6 through 11, Paul retells his conversion story. And if you remember, Paul was on the road to Damascus. He had letters that gave him authority to go arrest certain Christians. And while he's on the road to Damascus, that there's a blinding light, and it's actually the Lord Jesus Christ, who appears to him and calls him as an apostle at that moment. But in Paul's retelling of the conversion story here, he emphasizes the light that was there. And particularly when we get to verse 11, it says, "And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light," the word for brightness there is glory. It's doxa, glory. King James still retains that word, glory. So I think what Paul is getting at with the emphasis, the light is mentioned like three times, and here the glory of that light. I think what he is emphasizing is what Jews would have known as what's called the Shekinah. The Shekinah was like the physical manifestation of God's glory that had come down in the tabernacle and in the temple that left during the time of Ezekiel. And there's a reason that Paul is emphasizing this, in that the brightness, the glory of this light, is that Jesus is expressing and emanating that Shekinah now. None of Paul's generation, whether they were the well-known teachers or the ones that sat in the Sanhedrin, none of them had seen the Shekinah glory, because it left all the way back in before the exile during the time of Ezekiel. But I think what Paul is getting at is expressing that now Christ is illuminating the Shekinah of God. See, there's a progression in God's plan and in God's program. So when Paul is led by the hand to Damascus, where he goes to the house of a believer named Ananias, who may have even been on his hit list for when he got there into the city. And Ananias is the one that helps restore Paul's sight. Now, Ananias was originally skeptical of Paul because he had been so zealously persecuting the church. But eventually he recognizes, with God's help, that God now has a claim and a calling on Paul's life. Okay, look at verse 14 and 15. Ananias is speaking here. He said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to, one, know his will, two, to see the righteous one," that is Christ, "three, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." So although Ananias is originally skeptical, he realizes that Christ has indeed appeared to Paul for a special purpose. Now, if you're a first-time guest with us this morning, don't get the idea that we see Jesus manifestations of Jesus, you know, everywhere. We have visions, dreams, or anything like that. This is a unique experience that Paul had, where he actually saw the physical risen Lord. But Ananias recognizes that God has appointed Paul for a purpose. And so even if Paul is in this situation where circumstances are outside of his control, I'm sure he would have rather gone to Jerusalem, been able to preach in the temple without causing a mob, preach in homes or synagogues or marketplace or whatever. He probably would have preferred that, but in these circumstances that are outside of his control, he is still a representative of the Lord. All right, verse 16, Ananias is still speaking, and he says, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Paul is recounting his baptism because he is emphasizing that his conversion to Christianity, and particularly his baptism into Christianity, was not based on hostility towards the law or hostility towards the temple. It was based on a personal appearance from the Lord to him and a personal calling from the Lord on his life. Now, let's take a time out real quick and look at verse 16. This verse is one that is referenced sometimes for what's called the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration says that your salvation is not sealed until you are baptized. Now, that's not biblical, and I'll show you why it's not teaching that here in this particular verse. So here in verse 16, There are two verbs, okay? The first one is be baptized, and the second one is wash away. Now, when I was in college, there was a class I had that we diagrammed and diagrammed and diagrammed, and it was brutal. So I don't reference diagrams a whole lot, but this morning in this verse, it's helpful for us, okay? So if you look at the top right of this diagram, there are those two verbs, get baptized and wash away. Those are the verbs. They're in imperative forms, which means they are commands. But there are also what's called two participles in this sentence. These participles modify the verbs. These two participles are together on the left side underneath those verbs. They are having risen and having called. Now, I'm getting somewhere, I promise. Both of these participles are in what's called the aorist tense. It's a past tense, which means it's something that has occurred or something that has to occur before something else can happen. So what this means is that before these verbs can occur, there are conditions prior to them occurring. So having risen is associated with get baptized. So Paul has to rise, get off of his knees. He has to get off of the ground before he can go get baptized. Okay? It's just something that has to happen. And with the wash away, the having called has to happen before the washing away of sins. So what does all of this mean? Here's what this means. Paul could not be baptized until he got up, and sins aren't washed away unless we call on his name or call on the name of the Lord. And so the get baptized and wash away aren't necessarily connected with each other. In fact, wash away is not connected with baptism. The having called is connected with washing away. What are the ramifications of this? Well, it means that faith must precede baptism. Okay? That's why we preach and teach here what's called believer's baptism. That is, you have to be of a certain age and maturity level where you understand the gospel and you make a profession that you have put your faith and trust in Jesus. So we don't baptize infants because they're not old enough to make that decision. So first of all, faith precedes baptism. Secondly, water baptism, because the washing away is not associated with the getting baptized, the having called is associated with the washing away. That is, your sins cannot be washed away until you've called on the name of the Lord. So the second implication here is water baptism does not wash away sin. It only pictures washing away of sins. Now, that doesn't mean baptism is not important. Baptism is like the very first step. It's like the first thing that's expected of us once we have put our faith and trust in Christ. That we are, because it's an external sign, an external picture of something that God has done on the internal. That he has converted us, he has saved us, we've been born again. And so baptism is an outward way of expressing to people that we have indeed put our faith and trust in Christ. And again, Paul's baptism, he is showing that he wasn't baptized just to undermine the theological system of the Jews or whatever. He was baptized based on this personal appearance of Christ. Okay, so now, 3 years later, after Paul's conversion, we get to verse 17. And 3 years later, the Lord appears to Paul again. Verse 17, he says, "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance." All right, now skip down to verse 21. We're skipping a little bit this morning because of time's sake. Verse 21, "And he said to me," this is Jesus speaking, "go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." This second appearance to Paul, which is 3 years after the first one during his conversion, the second appearance is the reason that Paul went to the Gentiles. So he is stressing to the crowd, look, it wasn't It wasn't ever really my intention to go to the Gentiles, forsake Jews and go to the Gentiles. I was called by the risen Lord to do that. Now, of course, Paul never really forsook the Jews. You can see that in many of his epistles. But what he is stressing by talking about these appearances of Christ to him is that he had a calling on his life. And this was the will of Christ for him, that he was not necessarily trying to undermine everything that was going on in Jerusalem. But there is a progression in God's plan and program, which now includes Jesus Christ. And if you miss Jesus Christ, you are missing God's plan and program. God's plan and program is narrowed down to Jesus. There is one way to God. There is one way to heaven. That is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. So up to this point, there's been a hush over the crowd. They're listening to Paul, but he triggers them with this last phrase where he is talking about how Christ sent him far away to the Gentiles. And so this word triggers them. In verse 22, he says, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Now, if you are in a situation where you're being attacked by an unruly mob, these are probably not the kind of things that you want them to say. Away with this man. He shouldn't be allowed to even live on the earth. Now, what if I told you, we see this response from the crowd here, what if I told you that crowds responding positively to the gospel are actually the exception and not the rule? That is usually in the New Testament, when we see crowds and we see proclamation of the truth, they usually oppose it. And that's what's going on here. Verse 23, it says, and as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. So the commander wants to get to the bottom of everything that's happening. And so the Romans have what we could call intense interrogation, which means they use, at some times, they interrogate folks by scourging them with the whip, what we think of as the cat of nine tails. This is the same type of scourging that Christ got before he went to the cross. So this is a very serious matter. And Romans hate riots, so they want to get to the bottom of this. So the commander has Paul brought in for this intense interrogation. It's the same scourging as Christ, and maybe even the same location where Christ was scourged. All right, verse 25. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So Roman citizens could not be interrogated like this. They had to be tried and then proven to be guilty before they ever went and did anything like this. So, verse 27, so the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, well, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I'm a citizen by birth. Apparently, Paul's dad had been a Roman, or their family had been given Roman citizenship in some way, and so Paul was born as with actual Roman citizenship, which is kind of a little bit of a one-upmanship on the guy that's even fixing to have him scourged, who had to purchase his citizenship. purchasing citizenship was fairly common in the 40s and 50s based on who the emperor was at a time. A lot of times it would happen through like bribery or whatever. But the point is that Paul is actually a Roman citizen. And so if they were to scourge him, they could get in big trouble for this. Verse 29, it says, "So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him." All right, back to our main point here. We must trust God when we have no control over our circumstances, first because we still represent Christ. So here is Paul that's being jerked around from place to place against his will, but he is still a representative of Christ, even if it's in a situation that he did not quite expect. And we still represent Christ in the ebbs and the flows of life. And God even brings us into those places sometimes. And suffering, which is a part of the Christian life, suffering often amplifies our gospel witness. There's a lady who lives in Giles. Her name is Joyce Bryant. Went to college with one of her daughters. Back about 20 years ago, they had gone up to visit family in Michigan, and some of the adults were out running some errands or whatnot, and there was a gas explosion at the house, and several of their children died. I mean, it was horrific. One or two of them that were in the explosion actually survived, but it was a terrible, terrible ordeal. And then even a few years ago, Mark, the husband, he had finished a hike with one of the kids, and Mark was in really good shape and exercised all the time. And at the end of this hike, he had a massive heart attack and killed over right there, which is a terrible scenario for that family to go through, and particularly for Joyce as a mom and a wife. But God has given her so many opportunities to share her testimony about how God's grace has been present in their life. That, yes, God's grace can save us, but God also gives us practical grace in the ebbs and flows and the raw, gritty moments of life that will sustain us. Not that we invite those things into our lives, but when they come, they can amplify our gospel witness like they have done in her life. So we still represent Christ, even when we're not in what we might think to be the ideal scenario. All right, number two, we still have resurrection hope as an anchor for our souls. We still have resurrection hope as an anchor for our souls. Verse 30 of chapter 22. "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and brought Paul down and set him before them." So the commander is still trying to figure out what the exact nature of Paul's offenses are. He apparently suspects that Paul's offenses are religious in nature and not civil. And why that matters is because if they're civil, they don't matter that much to Rome. They're not a threat to Rome. But if they're religious, it's kind of a thing that they can let the Jews figure out on their own, maybe, as long as they can ascertain what exactly is going on. So now he sends Paul to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is this high council for the Jews that's made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. The Sadducees are kind of the liberals of their day. The Pharisees are kind of more the conservatives of their day, but they're both hostile toward Jesus, and they're both very hostile towards the way, that is, followers of Jesus. So verse 1, Paul now gives his defense before them, and it says, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Paul barely gets started into his defense when he is illegally struck, the command given by the high priest. And Paul, as you would expect, and probably as we would, Paul has a reaction to this. Verse 3, then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? A whitewashed wall is a wall that is structurally unsound, but it's been made to look like it's okay. Either it's painted over or it's disguised. It looks the part, but it's not structurally sound. And Paul is calling the high priest a hypocrite because he's the metric by which Paul is supposed to be judged is the Mosaic law. And against the Mosaic law, the high priest has him struck. And Paul says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. This may even be a prophecy. A decade later, Ananias is no longer the high priest, but a decade later, he's one of the first of the Jews that is assassinated when the zealots start to take influence and control in Jerusalem and really start fighting against the Romans, which would all culminate in the Romans coming in and basically destroying Jerusalem. So in verse 4 through 5, those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So there's two different views here of what is meant here. Either Paul legitimately did not know that this was the high priest, and there's been a couple different suggestions for that. One suggestion is Paul's poor eyesight. Another suggestion has been the high priest possibly not wearing his usual garb that would set him aside from the rest of the Sanhedrin. Another suggestion has been like the whole scene was just so chaotic that Paul just didn't have a chance to hear where the command had come from. And one of those might be the case. Another view is that Paul is being sarcastic here. And he's basically saying, how would I know you're the high priest? Because you're acting like a hypocrite. Either way, you're not acting like the high priest. But either way, regardless of which view is really what's happening here, the whole thing, Paul is showing that the whole thing is going to be a farce. That they're not following the Mosaic law that they are using to judge him by. All right, verse 6, it says, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, you had regular hostility because there were major doctrinal differences. And I guess it's kind of like we have major differences between Democrats and Republicans, right? And things can get hostile. And there were even I saw one author say that Josephus had even referenced the time when they started throwing rocks back and forth at each other, that the atmosphere in the Sanhedrin had gotten that hostile. But what Paul does here is he brings up a topic that he knows is going to cause division in the room. Because if they're divided and they're hostile with one another, they're not going to be able to get together and actually agree on anything. And so Paul knowingly introduces the doctrine of resurrection. The doctrine of resurrection, it includes Christ's resurrection, but it also has to do with the fact that Christ is going to raise people from the dead. that there is an afterlife and that everyone is accountable to him and that everyone is going to be judged by him, whether it's believers or whether it's unbelievers. And so this topic of resurrection that Paul brings up, because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees do. So this naturally, it divides the Sanhedrin, and Paul accomplishes probably three things by this. First of all, it divides the council. Second of all, it illustrates to the Roman commander who's watching all of this that this is indeed an issue that is religious and not necessarily civil. And then thirdly, Paul tells the truth by talking about the resurrection. I mean, this is a legit testimony of the gospel. It is true that Jesus Christ died for sins in the place of sinners. He was buried on the third day. He rose from the dead. He is physically alive today. He ascended, went to the right hand of God, and he's going to resurrect everyone to stand before him one day. That is a part of a gospel testimony. Now, Paul is strategically using the topic of the resurrection here, but there is application about the future resurrection that we can apply to our lives. And this point that we still have resurrection hope as an anchor for our souls. Christ will raise the dead. There is accountability and judgment, but believers have hope for the future. The hope of the future is that we rest in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 6, you can write this down, Hebrews 6, 17 through 20, Christ is called an anchor for our soul. And the hope that we have of resurrection is actually bound in a person. And it's bound in Jesus Christ, who has gone before us, who is in heaven, who the author of Hebrews says has gone behind the veil. And so these times that we feel like we're tossed back and forth, we have an anchor, like a ship that's being tossed in a storm. We, our souls, have something that we can anchor to that keeps us from drifting and falling away. And the thing about an anchor is, well, first of all, an anchor is weighty. It's substantive. It has to be heavy enough to keep the boat in place. And our anchor, there is substance to it. But an anchor is also unseen. It's in the depths of the ocean. There's evidence of it. Hopefully there's a rope or something tied to it, but it's unseen. And our anchor right now is unseen. We see through faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. But we have, in resurrection hope, we have an anchor for our souls. All right, thirdly and lastly, we still have Christ. We still have Christ. Why must we trust God when things are out of our control? We still have Christ. Because if we have Christ, we have all. Verse 11, it says, "The following night, after the events of the day at the Sanhedrin, the following night, the Lord stood by him." Like Jesus came and stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." That is, Jesus is still standing by him. Jesus still has a purpose for him. And in fact, the rest of Acts is going to be this journey from Jerusalem to Rome that Paul's going to get a lot of help from the Romans with. Verse 12, it says, "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you are going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.'" So there's this conspiracy among the Jews that is that has developed, that there are these zealots, these 40 Jews. They're probably some kind of zealots. They may even be some of these Sicarii that we mentioned earlier. But they are conspiring with the Sanhedrin. It was not normal for the Sanhedrin to conspire with zealots, but they are in this case. And again, the Sanhedrin are still undermining the law that they supposedly uphold. Verse 16, now the son of Paul's sister, Paul's nephew, heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. Look down at verse 20. Verse 20, and he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. And then we get to 26 through 30 that I'm going to summarize. And there's this, the commander writes up a letter, and he's going to send Paul to Caesarea. Caesarea is miles away. It's going to be hard and difficult for these folks that are in Jerusalem to follow their case all the way to Caesarea, but he's basically going to pass the buck a little bit to protect Paul, but also send this up the ladder to his superior. And he explains in the letter that Paul is a Roman citizen, and that the reason that they are wanting Paul dead is for somewhat trivial reasons. So in verse 31, it says, so the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. So he actually sends over 400 and some soldiers with Paul. This is meant to be a huge show of force. All right, 9 o'clock at night, it's not the normal time of traveling, and they're taking extra precautions. The Romans are not going to be outdone or outmaneuvered with this. And they have this huge show of force, and they get to Antipatris, which is about halfway to Caesarea, and about half of the soldiers go home because the threat has very much diminished by that point. It says in verse 32, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium, because Herod had a special palace there at Caesarea, because Caesarea is a port city. There's a lot that's going on there. But I want us to see at the end of chapter 23 here, with this whole plot, that Christ has indeed stood by Paul. And it is Christ who orchestrates the protection that all these Romans give. Because he has said, you're going to be a witness for me in Rome. And so we still have Christ. In the moments that everything feels crazy, like we're at the end of our rope, we don't know what to do. Maybe our health's deteriorating. Maybe there are relationships and people saying things about us that are out of our control. Maybe it's a spouse has decided to walk away from a marriage. All of those things that are outside of our control, we still have Christ. We still have Christ. Full stop. If we have Christ, we have all we need. If we have Christ, we have all. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? The musicians are going to come forward. We've covered a lot more material this morning than normal. And it feels kind of fast-paced. But I want us to get that Paul is in this circumstance where he's being bounced around. He has no control. But in those situations, we can still trust God. In fact, we must still trust God. And maybe you're here this morning, and that's exactly how you feel. That you have no control, you don't know what to do, and maybe you're stressed out. What you're going through right now, you're still a representative of Christ. We have the hope of resurrection that anchors our soul. When everything around us, everything else around us is chaotic, we're anchored by the truth of the hope that we have in Christ. And we have Christ. We have Christ. Lord, thank you for the love that you've shown by sending Christ to die on the cross as a substitute for sinners, dying in our place. Lord, thank you for the salvation that you have provided. Lord, thank you for the sustaining love and sustaining grace that you show in our lives. Lord, for us this morning that are walking through difficult things, help us to trust you, to trust your heart, to trust your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.